So, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Hear those words again from Paul. Try to hear them as Martin Luther, the monk, who struggled with wondering ever if God would be pleased with a man like him, wondering if this monk, who had sworn to serve God as a priest, could ever hear those words that Jesus says the righteous will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The man who spent more hours in the confessional than doing anything else for many, many years of his life. Hear these words the way Martin Luther heard them when he said they struck him like lightning. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That word justified, as we recall, means to be either declared right or to be found to be in the right. But obviously, if one's works, one's evidence of righteousness, are not a part of the reckoning, then it must mean the other way that Paul is using it. God justifies the Jew and the Gentile in the same way, by declaring them righteous on the basis of faith alone. We have to understand this apartness of our justification as referring to the fact that none of our works contribute in the smallest way to our justification. It's not like he looked down the corridors of time and saw all the good works we would do if or after we were saved, and so he decided to justify us preemptively based on our future merits. Because, I don't know why this has some people have such a hard time with this, because then it would not be apart from our works. That's a gross distortion of what God's sovereignty looks like according to the scripture. He is not some computational master where he analyzes every possible world he could have created and then he ends up creating the version that best gets him the outcome he desires. That's an idol made in the computer creating technology obsessed image of modern man. Nor is it the case that he justifies us in stages or conditionally. You're justified at your baptism or at your sinner's prayer conversion or when you walk down that aisle. But it remains to be seen at the end of your life if you are able to maintain that initial righteousness through whatever type of mixing of your efforts and his grace. It depends on whose heresy we're talking about. Only then will your final declaration of justification be made? This is why the critics of this false view of justification call it a double justification. This is not coming from Paul. This is where Pelagius and Erasmus and Arminius and the Roman Catholics and the LDS and the Methodists and Anabaptist perfectionists and all who think that our works contribute in some way to our acceptance before a holy God are dead wrong. They stand opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture. We are justified. We are declared righteous. The judgment is made, what does Paul say? While we were still sinners. That's before you began to live the Christian life. That's before you were regenerated. That's before you were born again. The declaration precedes the application in what we call the ordo salutis, order of salvation. The declaration comes first, while all the evidence still points in the opposite direction about us. While we are sinners, he declares us righteous. Those he justifies, as Paul will say, he then glorifies. And it's all as a gift of pure grace. Not as a loan, because he knew we were good for it. This is the only way salvation works ever since the fall. God must manifest his own righteousness in the lives of men. We can't do it ourselves. We are too corrupted by sin. We cannot be righteous because our desires are unrighteous. But amazingly, he declares us righteous in spite of that fact, which is what is so crazy about it. Just like creation ex nihilo, creation from nothing in the beginning, here God comes again, speaking realities into existence, saying of things that are not, you are. And as the divine spoken word invades our reality of sinful depravity, our death sentence is interrupted. It's replaced by a life sentence. Let there be life where there was death. Our execution is replaced by adoption. Let them be called children of God. The unrighteous are declared righteous by the holy judge. The new reality invades the old. The new has come, so the old passes away. Believe this through the faith that apprehends all that Christ has done for those who were called into existence, called to be by the declarative power of the Word of God alone. Do we then overthrow the law by faith like this? By no means. If we're not reckoned according to our obedience to the law, this goes back to the earlier part of the conversation, right? Then why give the law in the first place? And as we said a few weeks back, to make an example, to school us. But doesn't this overturn everything we, the Jews, thought we knew? This sounds too easy. This is too antinomian, which is the biggest objection to the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that God has revealed in the Son. It's the jumping off point for so many heresies that have plagued the church from the beginning. And I do mean from the beginning. Is that it? Is that all there is to it? Just believe and you're safe? Short answer, yes. But you can't tell sinners that. They'll just keep on sinning. Well, the law didn't seem to stop that in any way either, did it? What about all the sin? What about our remaining unrighteousness? Doesn't it matter anymore? Short answer, yes it does. But not in regard to our justification. Can you answer the question another way? No, that's not all there is to it. I mean, Jesus did have to do a lot of work to obtain our justification, but all that had to be done, he did alone. He earned our justification. He is our justification. Hear that, beloved. Justification is not ours to earn. It is his to give. He alone is the just judge and the justifier of the unrighteous. All who believe have been declared righteous, not partially righteous, not hopefully righteous, on the basis of the work that has already been done by another. It is finished, declared the promised Messiah. What remains to be done, then, is all fulfillment. The fallout of the fall for those who will not believe, ending in their judgment. The fallout of the cross for all who do. Beginning with our judgment being placed on his shoulders. Continuing in us through the Holy Spirit as he applies to us the things that he has promised. As he unites us more and more to our Lord through the means of word and sacraments. Ending in the perfection that belongs to our Maker, that we finally are able to reflect back to him, his glory becoming our glorification. These things are happening in us, to us, through us. The plan continues to move forward to its inevitable conclusion. But where we once participated in the plan as recipients of wrath, enemies of God, now we participate as recipients of grace, children of God, adopted heirs of all the promises he has to bestow on those he chose to show his mercy and his compassion to. The justified are being prepared for the glory that awaits. These broken mirrors are being repaired by the inner working of the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's already regenerated us. He's already given us new hearts and new minds. We're learning to use them more and more. Every time we look to the Savior, every time we trust him, every time we reflect him, however dimly or poorly we do that for now, this is part of the fallout of the cross, our justification and our sanctification. But these things are not the same, and they are most definitely not interchangeable. Our justification is the radical declaration made by God. The sinner is declared righteous when he is not righteous. This is the problem Rome had with the Reformation's recovery of these doctrines of grace. How can a sinner be declared righteous? Is God confused? Is he dishonest? No, we must first be righteous to be called righteous. The sinner must be transformed into a saint first But that's not what Paul says. As Luther and Calvin are quick to point out, referring to the early church fathers like Augustine for support of this classical teaching of salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. Rome and all who follow after her are wrong about this. Charles Hodge says, "It never was the doctrine of the Reformation or of the Lutheran or Calvinistic divines that the imputation of righteousness affected the moral character of those concerned." Do you hear that? Justification, what it did to the sinner, did not affect their moral character. How could it? It's just a declaration. You are righteous. It's true, he continues, those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies, but justification is not sanctification. And the imputation of righteousness, the covering over, the declaration of righteousness, is not the infusion of righteousness Rome would have us believe in. Paul did not stutter. We are justified apart from any works, any bad works or any good works. It's right here in Scripture, in the Word of God. What does he say? To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. To the one who does not work, does not earn. A day laborer, at the end of a work day, you stand in the line waiting to get your paycheck. It's yours to receive. You are owed it for your labors. But the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly is the guy standing in the line to receive a paycheck when you didn't do any work. That sounds crazy, but that's what faith is. Receiving what we did not earn. Not receiving what we did earn, that would be judgment and wrath. Our works contribute nothing to our justification. It is a free work of God alone. Good news, our sanctification also is a radical work of God. The sinner who has been declared righteous is now being transformed into the reality that God spoke into existence. Inevitably, this ends in the glory being restored to the image bearer, as he's being turned into the image bearer he was created to be through the work of the Holy Spirit. They are related. They're both gifts received by faith, but they're not the same. The declaration of righteousness cannot be rescinded by a holy God who keeps his promises even to the ungodly, and it cannot be nullified by our remaining unrighteousness. The sanctification of a sinner does not affect justification declared about that sinner. That's good news. It's the good news recovered by the reformers against the teachings of Rome that declared only those who behaved righteously would receive the declaration of righteousness at the end of their well-lived life of obedience after all they had done, assisted by grace. On the contrary, Paul says, this belief upholds the law. Paul's radical statement is about to be argued for in chapter 4. Whoever said faith is blind has not read this letter. There's nothing about what he's declared that requires a blind acceptance to strange or esoteric aphorisms. There's no blatant contradictions or paradoxes that we just have to swallow. We don't need some mystical enlightenment. That's not Paul's religion. Everything he says has warrant. He's using Scripture, not denying it. The problem here is that the holders of the law had become too self-confident in their interpretation of that law. They really thought they could be righteous, even if that required help, grace. Paul needs to show what he has been saying from Scripture. And he makes 5 supporting arguments in chapter 4 based on what the Scriptures taught about the patriarch Abraham, the father of Israel. And we'll look at 2 of those today. What shall we say Abraham gained, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This points us back to the concept of boasting in one's works of the law, one's deeds of righteousness. I mean, one thing everyone could agree about. If anyone was righteous, it was Abraham. I mean, come on. The man was willing to sacrifice his only son, whom he loved dearly, because the Lord asked him to. If anyone could boast, it would be him. Remember, boasting in this context is not just arrogance, but it's the reasons behind what we today call boasting. But if Abraham's righteousness was a product of his obedience of his works, then he would have something to boast about. That's a fact. If you work hard, you get to have your boss tell you, good job, maybe even give you a raise. But not before God, he says. Why? Because no man should ever be boastful in front of the Creator? That's just a bad idea? No. Let's go back to Adam. If Adam had been obedient to their Lord, they would have deserved his commendation. Even if such a pat on the back from the Creator of the universe is condescending on God's part, right? This is important in the larger context of covenant theology that is built on these matters. Even if God doesn't really owe any of his creatures anything for their proper functioning obedience because he made them that way, the mere fact that he's willing to be in a covenant with a creature he made from the dirt does point out that he is willing to reward us for proper functioning behavior. It's kind of the same way a parent thanks his child for the birthday gift that was purchased with the parent's money. That was the parent who took the child to the store to get it and maybe even helped wrap the gift for the child. But that does not cancel out the idea. It doesn't entail that his rewards for their obedience is a pure act of grace, at least not as the word is being used in the current context as unmerited favor. It's okay to use the word merited favor in this context. If they had been obedient to the covenant of works, God would have fulfilled the obligations to them by blessing them with eternal life according to his covenantal word, his gracious condescension to give that reward. But after the fall, that was all gone. Nothing was deserved but judgment and wrath. And the way God's gracious condescension manifests in the new covenant, the covenant of grace, is very different from what it would have looked like to a man who would not have sinned in the garden. How does it manifest? Well, look, God sent his own son into the world to die in the place of the fallen man and his wife, but only after he lived in their place first. See, same gracious God, but very different manifestation of his condescension towards his creatures, and it matters. So back to Abraham. Paul's continuing his argument. Abraham could not boast before the Lord because Abraham also was a child of Adam, born under the curse of the fall, unrighteous according to the holy standards of a just God, in spite of what the rabbis may have taught concerning the patriarch. Some seem to have thought he was a sinless man. But we know that can't be true according to Scripture. And according to some of the things the great patriarch did in his life that he had to be chastised for. Remember the situation with his sister wife? Remember the situation with his wife's handmaiden Hagar? And before he was called Abraham, he was Abram. Before he was a pilgrim in a foreign land, following the one who called him out from his people and his country, he lived among a nation of pagan idolaters and was quite likely an idolater himself. Not everyone's comfortable with that. It doesn't say he was an idolater, but the point of the story of the calling of Abraham is, interestingly, not like the story of calling of Noah. Remember the story of Noah? God saw a faithful man among all mankind and said, I'm going to use him. I'm going to save him and his family. But in the story of Abram, we just hear God saying, come here, follow me. There's no evidence that he was chosen for any righteousness. But God decided to choose this one man who had nothing of merit recorded of him, unlike Noah, and make a covenant with him. Why? Because he's God. And because he had a plan and some promises to fulfill. Well, he must have been righteous, right? Or why would God pick him? But you see the mistake there? That assumption is the fatal flaw of all self-righteousness. There must be something about me that God likes. Paul's arguing against these false assumptions. if Abraham was righteous in himself, then why wouldn't the scripture tell us this like it did with Noah? And I'm not saying Noah was righteous in himself, but clearly the difference between the picking of Noah and picking of Abraham is explained in scripture for Noah and not for Abram. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice what it doesn't say. Abraham obeyed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And it would have been actually very easy to write that. But that word that we translate as believe can be translated as trust, faith, belief. But there is no instance where it can be used in some obscure way to refer to obedience. That's off the table. Where it says Abraham was counted righteous by God, it says Abraham believed or trusted or had faith. And this is deliberate because it did not have to be placed right there. It could have been written in the context of the story of the sacrifice of Isaac. Or it could have been written in response to Abraham responding to the call of God to leave his land and his people and go to a strange place because God said so. But it doesn't. When does the lion show up? Genesis 15, when God pulls him out of his tent and says, look up, see what I'm going to do for you. Not what Abraham was going to do, but what God was going to do. In Genesis 15, what does Abraham do? He falls asleep. What does God do? He performs both portions of the covenant-cutting ritual, obligating himself alone to fulfill all the stipulations of the new covenant of grace he made with Abraham. And Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but what he is due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. This is Paul's first argument here. Scripture could have declared Abraham as righteous according to his works, according to his obedience. I mean, it's not like he wasn't obedient, right? But Moses doesn't say it that way. And Paul, led by the same Spirit of God that inspired Moses, sees this as very important. Look, our forefather Abraham, a worthy man if ever there was one, was not considered righteous for his deeds, but for his faith. He was counted. He was declared righteous before he showed his faith through his deeds, his trusting belief in the promises of God. That is what defined his righteousness, his belief that God was who he claimed to be. Take that, serpent, and that he would do what he promised to do. It was not his works, but his faith that he was counted righteous before God. All the way back in Genesis, it is revealed to sinners how it is that one is made right with the God of Scripture, not by works, but through faith alone. And he wasn't the first one, was he? Noah was told, I'm going to destroy the world, build a boat, and I'll save you and your family. And Noah believed God and built a boat, and he was saved from the wrath of God. Adam and Eve, hiding in the garden, wearing fig leaves to cover their shame. God confronts them, tells them to take off those silly garments and wear the skins he makes for them. And they believe God, and they were saved from the wrath of God. And then there's the greatest king Israel had ever known, a man after God's own heart. What does David say? He also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. This is Paul's second argument, pointing us to why it's a good thing to be accounted righteous apart from works. Because of sin. Because our works are not sufficient to obligate God to reward us. This is evident in the very fact that there is such a concept as forgiveness in the first place. Forgiveness only exists where transgressions exist. Transgressions exist only where disobedience exists. You know what does not go with disobedience? Righteousness. In other words, as Paul has already shown up to this point, no man is righteous before God if he is disobedient to the law of God, and all men have sinned Therefore, no man is righteous, not even the great patriarch Abraham. Not until he was declared righteous, not until he saw the precious gift the creator of the universe was bestowing on an unworthy human being named Abram with the eyes of faith. Then Abraham was considered righteous, not by what he did, but by who he believed in. Not because God knew what Abraham would do by looking through the corridors of time, but because of what he created Abraham to do. I choose you to display my glory. In your seed will my plan unfold. Where did God ask Abraham anything? It's all telling the whole way through. What Paul leaves out for his audience to fill in is not some speculative stretch, but simply inferred by what Paul does say. If Abraham was declared righteous, it was because God had forgiven him of his transgressions. His inherent unrighteousness was covered, the way Adam's was, by those animal skins. Not as a reward, but as a gift of grace. God said, I choose you to Abraham. And Abraham was blessed, like the man in David's song. And so are we all. All who have received this gift of faith have received the same divine blessing as our forefather Abraham. Jews, Gentiles, all alike. We were chosen by God the Father. We were saved by God the Son. And we are regenerated into a new existence by the Holy Spirit, just like Abraham, the father of the faithful. The righteousness that pleases God comes by faith alone. Received as a precious gift of grace alone, because the Son of God was willing to make atonement for our sin and grant us his own God-pleasing perfection apart from any works of our own. You do not merit this favor. You do not contribute to your salvation. Like a drowning man thrown a life preserver, you receive it desperately. Abraham, the patriarch, in a sense, the root of the church itself, still needed to be forgiven of his own sin, still needed to believe that God was who he claimed to be, and he did because he had faith, the faith Paul refers to as a gift. He never received the land he was promised, but he was okay with that because he believed God, and Abraham knew that if he didn't receive it in this life, he was going to receive it in the next, and his belief, faith, was counted to him as if he was righteous. Because God is not merely promising him territory and children, he was promising him salvation. The promised seed that would be a blessing to all the nations of the world found only in the life, death, and resurrection of God's only begotten Son, the one true sacrifice of atonement, the only perfectly righteous man. And the promises Abraham received are the same promises we receive today, all who believe, that our God is willing and able to provide a righteousness for himself, just as he promised that day he made a covenant with Abraham while he slept on the side of a hill, the creator of the universe passing between the animal pieces, declaring that this happened to me if I fail to keep my word to you, O sleeping man of dust. Abraham believed God. And when the time came for him to show that he believed, it was already there to be shown. When his son asked him, "Where's the sacrifice, Father?" His father answered, "In faith, the Lord will see for himself the ram." Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness that's obtained by all who look to and believe in the one he sent to save us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All scripture points to him, all the law, all the prophets. Abraham saw Christ through type and shadow in the promises of God. King David, the adulterer and the murderer, saw Christ in the types and shadows of the law. May we also see Christ in the words of God, perceived through the eyes of faith, apprehended for our benefit by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the only just one and the only justifier of the ungodly. Amen.